The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
Good morning. I'm going to start with a confession. Hopefully, this confession doesn't cause you to walk out in disgust. I would ask that you just bear with me for the rest of what I'm going to say after this confession. I am not a Republican. I am not a Democrat. Touche. Ah, so you got me. I must be in the middle. I'm always talking about the middle. I am not an independent. I am a Christ follower. I am a Christian. And I believe as a Christian, I have a responsibility and you have a responsibility to be involved in our culture, in our cities, in our nation, whatever the case may be, wherever God places you. And for us, unless you're just visiting from out of town or out of country, for us, that is Austin, that is Texas, that is the United States of America, and I praise God to be a citizen of this great country, this great nation. But understand this, as much as I believe we have a responsibility to vote, to be involved, to affect the world in which we live in a positive way, we need to realize first and foremost that our allegiance is to God. We're followers of Christ, and you may vote in different ways at different times, but as you vote as a Christian. And that's extremely important for us. And I'm just going to be transparent with you that when I left Texas to go out to Los Angeles for seminary, I would have never in my wildest imagination believed you if you would have told me that in my first, what are we now, 5-6 years of pastoring a church, that the most controversial verse in Scripture that we would have to discuss and defend and explain would be Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. I'm just telling you, I didn't think that would ever be one of those things that as Christians we would actually have to talk about. Male and female, he created them, right? In my mind, at least at that time, just, you know, 7-8 years ago, you could talk to the most atheistic person and they would embrace like, yep, there's male and there's female. I can at least, though I may disagree with you about everything else, I agree with that. Here we are now in 2016. That's right, correct? Okay. You know me in numbers. And we're literally having a war over whether there is such thing as a male and a female and where we should not be able to go to the bathroom together. It's a crazy day we live in. But when we start to ask the questions of how did we get here, where do we go from here, I feel like as Christians we can start to come up with a lot of wild and crazy ideas. And the wildest and crazy ideas are that somehow we are going to vote change into place, that we are somehow going to install some political answers that will fix our society, fix our culture, fix our nation. But you need to understand this. as politics go, as people are voted in and out of office, they are not what changes a culture. They are the mirror in which we look so we can rightfully understand where our culture now is. Does that make sense? We don't vote somebody in hoping they'll come change everything and make it better. Once you see who is in your elected offices, it tells you this is who we are now as a culture. Now, you may be like, that ain't me. I'm saying as a whole, they are a symbol of who we are and what we believe. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there. Now, I don't want to get too much on the political trail here, pun intended, because this is where all kinds of disagreement and things come. This really isn't my point. But rather, as we look at the text of God's word, that's what I want to be our guide so that we can understand how does a culture get to the place where we are and how in the world are we to move away from it? Where are we to go? What is our call as Christians? Thankfully, we're not the first place in human history that had some crazy stuff going on. And I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 19. And no, this is not some special political message because we're having bathroom wars. If you're a guest with us, the reason that I'm preaching this text is because I stopped at the verse before it last week. Yep, it's really just that novel. We're walking through the book of Acts, and we have been looking at Paul on his third missionary journey, and he's come to a place called Ephesus. Now, we've got to get some context going here because I believe that it is what is going to serve our purpose as well, and really starting to translate what this means for us. You cannot rightfully understand what the Word of God means for you and me today right here in Austin, Texas, if you don't rightfully understand what's going on at the time and the place that things are written in Scripture, right? That is right. So, Acts is written by Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke is writing to a most likely very wealthy man named Theophilus. And he's writing to Theophilus in this section, really, because the first section is the Gospel of Luke, talking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then the second section is Acts, and he's telling Theophilus, this is how the power of the resurrected Lord began to multiply and spread. This is how the church began, and this is the proof that Jesus Christ is alive and that he is building his church, which is coming to eventually his return and his kingdom that he will rule and reign forever. Now, as he's walking Theophilus through this, if you're going to show the power of Christ to overcome all obstacles, to transform all kinds of societies, then it would be a little bit interesting as you're explaining to Theophilus how things are going in chapter 18 and later on in chapter 18, we studied that Paul comes to Ephesus. He stops there just briefly, and then he leaves. And he leaves back this husband and wife, Priscilla and Aquila. It would be interesting for Theophilus as he read that, like, whoa, time out. Are you telling me, Dr. Luke, that when the Apostle Paul got to the most strategic city, arguably, if for sure one of the most strategic cities, are you telling me he just kind of did a little touch and go? And then we saw in the words of Luke that Paul said, and if the Lord wills, I'll return. Theophilus had to be thinking, what in the world? Because the city of Ephesus, where we are looking at this morning and we've been looking at the past 2 weeks, is the most important city in the Roman Empire in all of Asia Minor. It's probably the fourth largest city in the entire world at that time. It was a place of great prominence with wealth, very affluent, very, very affluent. In fact, the more that they discover today, this is in modern-day Turkey, the more they discover and archaeologists pull out, the more they realize just how affluent this society really was. So they've got massive affluence. They've got a temple that we're going to look at in a little bit that is one of the seven wonders of the world. They've got a theater that we'll see in a minute, which holds roughly 25,000 people. This place is unbelievable. It's right on the coast, so there's a lot of trade going on, all kinds of wealth, religion, as we saw last week. There's even all kinds of spirituality going on, including demonic things. If you're trying to sell Theophilus on the power of the gospel and Jesus Christ changing places, then Paul just quickly passing through Ephesus and moving on would be like saying, listen, those of you here at Harvest Austin, I got to tell you that the good news of Christ came to the U.S. and it was changing everything. It was tearing down the strongest of strongholds and cities. And as I start telling you the story and how it spread, I'm like, and then this guy, the Apostle Paul, went to New York City. He spent the night. He dropped a young couple off there, and he left. You'd be like, whoa, hold on. New York City is a fairly important city, right? That's going to be a fairly important thing if you want to influence an entire country. He just barely stopped. That's why you need to understand Luke is spending so much time writing out what's happening in Ephesus, because Paul does come back and he wants Theophilus to understand, he wants you and me to understand that Jesus Christ changed one of the most important cities in the world. It wasn't just skipped. It wasn't looked past because it was too hard, too big, too much opposition. No, the word of God continued to spread. And as we saw at the end of last week, chapter 19, verse 20, it says, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now you're thinking, that was a really long introduction. Well, yes, it was, but I hope that it serves us well in now looking at the opposition that comes to the Christians in Ephesus. It's an interesting passage in 19, verses 21 through 41, because there's not much going on in terms of Paul or any of the other Christians saying anything. In fact, Paul only says one little thing here, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in his spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. That's all Paul says in this whole section. So, not a whole lot to go off of there, but the emphasis isn't on what Paul says, it's on what's about to happen. But we're told here that Paul's resolved with the Spirit. He knows that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to see in the coming weeks he's going to begin that trek and journey towards Jerusalem. But after he has made this, and I believe that's stated up front, because you need to know, Paul has already decided that he needs to start heading out and go to Jerusalem before everything hits the fan in just a second. So make no mistake about it, Paul's not on the run, he's not scared, he's already decided he needs to go, but then here's what happens once he's decided he's going to go. Verse 22, it says, and having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Okay, so Paul takes Timothy, Erastus, he says, hey, y'all keep going. I'm going to stay here for a little longer. Verse 23, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Luke loves to write things like in the negative. I sense a lot of sarcasm with Luke too, because he could just say, there was a lot of disturbance concerning the way. What's the way? It's the truth of Jesus, right? This is the message of Jesus Christ. He's the way, because all the Christians were saying, this Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to God. So they're like, Luke says, instead of, hey, there was a lot of disturbance. He wants to make sure to get our attention. So I think he likes to use sarcasm. He just says, and there was like not just a little bit of a disturbance over the way. Okay, so what's going on? Verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Oh, there he is again. No little business, which means a lot of business. Hey, it wasn't just a little bit of business that this guy Demetrius was bringing to the whole silversmith business. They're cranking out a lot of shrines to Artemis. Who's Artemis? Artemis is the Greek goddess of fertility. And I think we got a picture of old Artemis. There she is in all her glory. Lots of questions as to what all these things are that they have found on these remnants of Artemis that they found. But then you've got all kinds of things up in here that I'm just going to say somehow allude to a very fertile woman. So this is the goddess of fertility. And this was an extremely important part of Ephesus. People from all over the world, as we're going to see, are coming in order to worship at the temple of Artemis. So let's keep going. Lots of money or no little business was happening. Verse 25, these he gathered together. So here's Artemis. Demetrius. He's going to gather all the silversmiths together, all the workmen in similar trades, and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Now, stop for a second. I just say, from the rest of Scripture and from our own personal experience, is this not where we oftentimes find the train coming off of the track? When your concern for what's right and what's wrong, what you're going to do and what you're not going to do, is determined by the bottom line financially, and typically is not going to lead you well. Agree? So here they are, and he's like, hey, guys, hey, fellow silversmiths, glad that we got our union together here. I want to talk to you about what's beginning to affect our bottom line. So, boom, that would immediately really pique interest. Yeah. What's messing with our wealth? Verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man, Paul, has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands aren't gods. Can you believe that? He's saying that gods made with hands aren't real gods. In verse 27, and there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship. So here comes Demetrius. He grabs the whole silversmith union together, and he's just going to stir them all up. He's going to prey on their greatest fear. And their greatest fear is that something is going to jack with their wealth. And the way that their wealth is going to get messed with is that there's this dude, Paul, and now all of his converts, they keep preaching this thing, the way. And this Jesus that they're following is starting to really, really mess with our business. Because the people who are going the way of Jesus are leaving behind the way of Artemis and all other gods. So, we've got to put a stop to this. Now, again, just to help you understand the greatness of this place called Ephesus, I want to show you the temple. And this is obviously not real. This is a rendering of everything we know about it. and what it most likely looked like. So here, columns that are around 60 foot tall. That's roughly five stories high. But then around the measurements of it is roughly 425 feet by 225 feet. So you're like, man, that doesn't mean a whole lot to me. How big is that? It's easy. I just put this in the measurement for Texans. It translates to this. Larger than a football field. Oh. Now I get it. Yeah. See, it's easy. You just got to speak Texan. This is larger than a football field. Now, you may be thinking, we got a lot of buildings that are way bigger than that. Yeah, with all of modern technology and cranes and every other thing that the Industrial Revolution has brought, can you imagine something 2,000 years ago with a bunch of people and their hammers and their hands and whatever creative physics projects they can come up with to get stones up that high? That is one crazy masterpiece. That's why it was one of the seven wonders of the world, and people were coming from all over the world to see it, but they were not coming just to see it. They were coming to be exposed to this great place called Ephesus and to worship the goddess Artemis in this temple. And then I just figured I should show you what's next, because here's the thing. You and I, we love to invest our time and our money and everything into being great today, and just thought you should see what today is. And there's the Temple of Artemis. Food for thought and whatever you're building at the moment and putting your hope into. Sorry, don't mean to be Debbie Downer. Do it to the glory of God. Don't put your hope in it, because it will be gone in a matter of years. So here they are. We're going to lose our wealth. Nobody's going to want our little Artemis idols anymore. And the temple that all the world's coming to see, if they're not for Artemis anymore, then they'll probably tear down the temple too. So they've rallied everyone together. And then verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And it doesn't just say one time, they were crying out. So continuing, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So that, verse 29, the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. We don't know much about these two characters. Why they're chosen, I don't know. But it looks like they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, and they were just looking for two of these Christ followers, two people who believed in the way, and then they just were going to drag them out as examples. So here's Gaius and Aristarchus. They're brought into the theater. Once again, this theater is no small thing. Roughly 25,000 people it could hold. Doesn't say they filled it up, but look at this thing. This is today. You can go see it. 25,000 people in one end zone. End zone. Yeah, got it. If you think about even the stadiums that we have today, and you were to double that, two end zones, 50,000 people, without anything between, you know, like end zone to end zone, you can start to see this thing is built on a scale that even today would be considered massive, and yet it was 2,000 years ago. So this massive theater, we don't know how full it was. We don't know if it was a sellout crowd or only a few. But it says that the whole city, that the city was filled with confusion, and they rush together to the theater. And they pick up Gaius and Aristarchus, verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So here, we're told that Paul is not just letting his two buddies, his two people that he had seen converted to Christ, he's not just letting them go and he's hiding as a coward in the back. He wants to step in. He wants to go into the theater, but he is held back by the other disciples. But then interesting, because we're told in verse 31, even the Asiarchs, who were his friends, were urging him not to go in there. Why is this an important fact that's being thrown in? Because the Asiarchs would have been the like big civil rulers and leaders of the time, which is another little inside scoop as friends of Paul, that most likely these were also followers of Christ. The gospel of Jesus has transformed life after life after life, including some of the most prominent leaders of the time. Verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now, every time I read this verse this week, I got to tell you, it started to become clearer and clearer, and I felt like, I'm pretty sure I live in this day. Because I got to tell you, when I turn on the news and I see demonstrating in the streets over whatever the case may be, or when I see these big political events, Republican and Democrat, I'm like, I'm pretty sure Luke got lost and he was at one of those. Some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. You with me? Let's be honest. So much of what we see today is really people who get excited, caught up in the moment, and are scared to death to be left behind from some popular movement because they don't want to look like the idiot on the outside looking in. And I'm telling you, our culture is just like this. We are so concerned what everyone thinks. Popularity means so much. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be left out. We don't want to be looked down upon. Really? So, just like then, so today, whenever there's a cause, you get a lot of people who get all stirred up emotionally. They don't really know exactly what they believe, but I sure don't want to get left behind. I don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And so we just all begin to rally together, but it's so crazy when people start to get interviewed and ask educated questions about what they believe, they begin to really show the ignorance that they're not real sure. I'm just for that person. But they're just all worked up into a frenzy. And brothers and sisters, we cannot be people that get worked up into frenzies and just start going hog wild on social media and posting every last article and everything else. You and I are called to be people to think, and not just think however we want, but to think biblically and to consider and to understand and to also know that maybe you don't have it all figured out. And so we talk to others who are here in the body of Christ. We ask people who have wisdom in certain areas, and we try to be people who are faithful witnesses of Christ and are grounded in the truth of Christ, and not people who get caught up in the emotional frenzy of things. That should not be us. But these people are all worked up. Verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. All right, so we're not told why Alexander's picked, but here's Alexander, and he's pushed forward like, hey, you talk in front of them. So he's like, hey, I want to say a few words. whatever the sign was 2,000 years ago for, could you please be quiet? I have something to say. He was giving that sign. Verse 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Wait, what is going on here? We don't know exactly why the problem of Alexander being a Jew is a problem, but it was. And just as they might have been ready to quiet down, the moment that they realize the one who's going to come to the front and who's going to begin to speak a little sense into what's going on is a Jew, they revolt against it and just start chanting. Which is interesting to me because I don't know what this guy, what this man Alexander was going to say. He never gets a chance to say anything. Maybe he was on their side. Maybe he wasn't. I don't know. We don't know. Luke doesn't say. Maybe Luke doesn't know. He never got to say anything. But it's interesting, I believe, that when people get so ramped up about something, even when they think that that cause is the most important, other areas where they disagree, they can immediately just throw that person under the bus too because he's never given a chance to speak. But all of a sudden, like, he might be, oh no, and he's a Jew. We don't like that either. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For how long? And I'm just going to tell you, come hang out at the House of Pain with me and our three children and listen to some children repeat themselves over and over about something they want. And in about 20 seconds of repeating what they want, your mind will not be able to fathom 2 hours of this repetition. But that's how worked up they are. And I am not going to model or demonstrate to you what this was like. You can try this at home. But then verse 35, when things have just gotten completely out of hand, and when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Here comes basically the city manager or mayor of the day, this town clerk, and he starts speaking a little practical, reasonable ideas to them and tells them, you need to chill out because we are borderline on a riot here. And you know that that's not going to go well. Because see, at this time, yes, they were a free city under the Roman Empire, and they were a very prestigious city. But in the Roman Empire, all was good and well as long as you obeyed the rules of the empire. And there was very clear rules, very strict rules. Abide by the rules, you'll be okay. Cross any lines, and it normally wasn't just kind of slap on the wrist, don't do it again. It was more like hang you, cut your head off, don't do it again. And he's like, you don't want to go there. We need to follow the right protocol. Plus, into verse 35, This is the city of the Ephesians. This is where the temple of Artemis is. And he says something interesting about the fact that they were the keepers of the great Artemis. He says that of the sacred stone that fell from the sky, really interesting phrase here that's trying to take one word and explain what it means. But the idea here from other Greek literature is that there were meteors that would fall from the sky into towns, and they were thought when that happened that they must have come from God, which was Zeus. These must have come from Zeus because they fell out of the sky, and whenever they fell from the sky, they would look at them, and the image that they were in, they would create a god or goddess out of it because it must be sent from Zeus. So here, they have one of these sacred stones, this meteor, that had fallen from the sky, and they had made it into the form of deity named Artemis. The more I thought about that, I was like, that's really interesting. It came down from the heavens in their mind, so they created an image of a god. Huge distinction, but some common parallels. Jesus Christ did come from heaven, but we didn't create him or make him in any form. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth and took on the form of a man on his own, not as a meteor, not as a blessed rock. He came as living flesh, as the God-man, and he dwelt among us. And then, unlike these things, not only was he alive, but then he didn't stay here. He ascended back into heaven. But he tells them, look, I don't know why you're getting all worked up here, because we know that we have the true God. This thing fell out of the sky. So if we're right, basically, is what he's all right, if that's true, then we have nothing to be worried about. Their whole thing about the way. And what we see in this last part is another example of political things going on at the time. And in this situation, the politics of the day actually help Paul and the Christians at that moment. But what's interesting is that as we go through Acts, we find that sometimes the political systems work very much as a disadvantage for Paul and the apostles and the other disciples, right? But even when it seems to be a disadvantage and they are wrongfully thrown into prison or beaten or something else, what always happens? God uses it and the word of Christ goes forward. At other times, God uses the political system of the day, even though they're not trying to hook Paul up and the Christians. Even for their own wrongful reasons, God used the political system, maybe just their fear of what Rome might do if this got out of hand, but God used it to protect Paul and the Christians at that time. But what we see is, regardless of how God uses the political systems, he always uses it to advance the mission. I think you and I have a lot to consider in that regard, and trusting what the Lord is doing regardless of what we see in front of our face. Now, what's the point of all this? What does this have to do with us? Well, I've mentioned a few things. But the reason I believe this is recorded for us is to show us that whenever, as we saw last week, it's kind of the ending of the last section, but it's kind of the beginning of this section, that the word, verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and overpower or prevail mightily. Luke wants us to see that the word of God, the truth of Jesus, was so changing the people that it started changing the culture. An entire industry was being affected because the church started a boycott. Oh, wait, no, there wasn't a boycott. Sorry. If you're boycotting right now, I'm not trying to step on your toes. The idol business had grown a little idle, not because of First Bible Church of Ephesus boycotting. It was growing idle because the word of the Lord continued to increase and change life after life after life. And when people turned to the true and living God, they turned from their old way of life, and it affected the economy. You see that? That's what's happening here. And the Lord wants us to understand that this is how you begin to change a culture. You must lead with the word of the Lord, revealed to us through his written word. You must allow this truth of Christ to first come in and change your district. You. You let the word of Christ come in and change you. And once it changes you, it'll change everything about you. And then you go on the offense and you begin to take the word of the Lord to the other people around you, and the word of Christ comes to bear upon their life. It changes them from the inside out, and that happens one after another after another. And what happens at that point is the city and the state and the nation and the world begin to change, because that's how true change happens. The way that we have gotten to this place as a nation, as a city, is not because the religious right have failed us and they should have been ranting more. Man, I just feel like there's going to be a lot of toes stepped on after this one. I love you. That's why I'm going to give you the word of the Lord. It is not because the religious right couldn't get enough people to rallies and everything else. The reason that our culture is where it is now is not because you and I didn't get angry enough about people who are living outside of the morals of Scripture. The reason we are where we are now is because as Christians, we became a people who were just content to play a moralistic game and to talk about the name of Jesus at least once a week in the mornings together. Or we were content with just going to church buildings as often as possible throughout the week and insulating ourselves and thinking that somehow talking about Jesus and learning some facts would also be helpful, but our lives weren't changed by it. We got here because churches became fearful and concerned about what other people were going to think. And so instead of opening God's word and saying, "Thus says the Lord," we began to be people who peddled the word of God, took some of its truths, massaged them a little bit so that they would be a little bit more desirable, because if you're going to make the church a very profitable business, then you have to sell something people want to buy. So we played with the truth of Christ. We watered it down, we massaged it, we manipulated it, or we just stayed very quiet about its transforming power. And when the people of God are either confused and really aren't the people of God, or the people of God start to second guess whether the power is anything other than the word of the Lord and the risen Savior Jesus, that I'm telling you, you are already setting the course for going the wrong direction. And if you compound that among hundreds of thousands of Christians and thousands of churches, then everybody begins to see the culture moving along in the wrong direction, not because of something political, because we weren't of the true belief that Jesus Christ is everything and that he has the power to change people in every way. Amen? Maybe. You'll think about it. Jesus Christ is the only way, the way as we saw here, and he is the only thing we should be more concerned about. in our life. It should be everything to us that people would know the truth of Christ. I got a diagram here just to make this point clear. As Christians, we invested our time and our energies in this little ring. And we thought that if we just stood strong enough, made enough banners, had some commercials, that we could influence the culture. And if we could have enough influence in the culture, we could change people's behavior. If we could change their behavior, then we would change their values. And if we change their values, we could change who they really are and what they really believe. Worldview just means this. It's the most fundamental questions. When you ask yourself why you believe what you believe, it comes down to how do you think the world got here? What is the purpose of life? It's the most fundamental questions of life. That's a worldview. Every person, even if they've never heard of that word, has a worldview. There's a reason why they do what they do. And you keep drilling down, and it always comes back to how the world got here and what they think the purpose of life is, who we are as people, etc. Remember the old cheesy film, Armageddon? Yeah. Big meteor or something, I don't know. Planet was about to come, crash into the world. It's kind of hard to remember because I think there's been like 1,700 movies just like it. But they realize, hey, if we go and we detonate this huge bomb on its surface, then it's just going to kind of explode off. The only way that we can actually make this work is we're going to take a bunch of oil rig drillers, and we're going to drill a hole to the core of this thing, and then we'll drop the bomb in there, and then when it explodes, it'll blow up from the inside out. So I consulted a scientist within our church just to ask, why is that? Because I've seen that happen. I used to play firecrackers a lot as a kid. He said, because energy is always looking for the path of least resistance. So you have to go for the core in order to be able to explode that thing. Here's what you need to understand. We tried to get things to change by going after the path of least resistance and thinking we could just vote change in. And what you need to know is from the beginning of time until now and until our Lord returns, change will always happen from the inside out. If we want to see any kind of change, we must care about the souls of people before we care about making a more comfortable society for us and our children. We need to make sure our children understand that you as parents, that we as a church are not trying to be known for. I don't want our church to be known for our love for heterosexual marriage. Do we love heterosexual marriage? Yes, but that's not what I want to be known for. I don't want to be known for how much we love to have very specific gendered bathrooms. Do I think it's a good idea to have genders remain in their bathrooms? Yes, but I don't want to be known for bathroom wars. I want my children, I want your children, I want them to know who we are. I want the world to know who we are. We are lovers of Jesus Christ, the one who changes everything. And in him, you can have life eternally. But the only way to do that is to change people's worldview. And to change somebody's worldview takes hard work. It takes commitment on your part. It takes knowing the truth of Christ as we've been talking about and proclaiming it so that you can help them to understand how this world began and why we're in this place and how Christ came to save us. And then and only then can you change how they fundamentally think, because the Holy Spirit comes and resides in them and changes everything about how they think. And I promise you, if you're a Christian, you know what this is like. Once God comes in and changes your worldview, then all of a sudden you have new values, right? Maybe that's our problem. Once he changes your values because of what you believe about Christ, then your behavior changes. And when our behavior changes, the culture begins to change. Understand this. With opposition comes opportunity. This is not a time for you to get worried and stressed out and fear. This is the time that you and I say, the darker the night, the brighter the light shines, and you and I are going to have more of an opportunity than ever before as our hearts change and therefore our behavior changes because of our values. We are going to be in a greater contrast to the world than ever before. Cultural Christianity almost killed us. And you and I are going to have a lot of opposition, but it's going to give us a tremendous amount of opportunity. Listen to this. This is from Russell Moore in his book Onward. Yes, the one that was called out on Twitter by Donald Trump as being a horrible representation of evangelicalism, nasty man or something. I know Dr. Moore. I've been around him a number of times. I just got to tell you, he's one of the godliest men I know and incredibly humble. He said this in his book. What changed for our witness to the gospel? In one sense, nothing. Jesus of Nazareth is alive. Amen. There is no family revolution that can get him back into Joseph of Arimathea's grave. I don't care what happens in our world, in our country over the coming months and years. Jesus isn't going back into the grave. He'll remain alive. Regardless of what happens in the culture around us, the gospel doesn't need, quote-unquote, family values to flourish. In fact, it often thrives when it is in sharp contrast to the culture around it. That's why the gospel rocketed out of the first century from places such as Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and Rome, which were hardly Mayberry. You hear that? The opportunity is now. This isn't where we shrink back. But it sure isn't the time that you and I take confidence in our political system. I want you to close your eyes, and I want to end with this, because where our hope needs to go this morning, our hope needs to go into the one who is alive and who holds all the power, even over every elected office. Listen to this and be encouraged by the King who reigns. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.